Morning. Morning. We are looking at 2 Kings chapter 5 that you just heard today. And excuse me. I know that for some of you're not really used to reading in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, this might have been the first time you ever read this, depending on how far you've read and what you read. But it's a very unique passage. For some reason, ever since I was a kid and then becoming a Christian and going to seminary, I've always loved Old Testament. I think I understand a little bit better why, but I've always really enjoyed the Old Testament. For some people, they love the epistles because they're very precise, they're very clear. Some people love the gospels because, there you see Jesus and certain things are happening. For me, I've always really enjoyed the Old Testament. And I think I realize what it is. When I was in school, one of the classes I really enjoyed was psychology. And the reason why is obviously you're learning about how the mind works. You're learning about why people do the things that they do. You're learning to kind of understand human behavior. But I realized the thing that I loved about psychology was I loved the case studies. I loved seeing how this particular aspect of human behavior affected real life. And that's essentially what we have in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is essentially case study after case study after case study. In the Old Testament, we see real people experience God's grace in real life. It's real stuff happening. And the neat thing for us is if we look carefully, it helps us understand how God works. Obviously at the heart of Christianity is this idea of grace. And that's what this entire passage is about. It's about the fact that we have a God who is gracious and who is gracious towards others. For those of you who aren't familiar with that term, grace, when you look at it all throughout the scriptures, it means constantly means a free gift. It means something that is undeserved. So today, as we look at this, I really want to lock us into this case study and help us understand how does grace work in a real life situation? What does it look like? And hopefully that'll help us. Again, the passage that we were looking at, 2 Kings 5, 1 through 19, it gives us a very particular case study. How does God's grace change the life of a Syrian soldier? And as we look at it, we'll see how God's grace also works to change our lives too. So today there's three observations that I wanted to give you. I'll give you them as we go along. But as we look at the passage, the first observation about God's grace is this: God's grace comes through ordinary people. God's grace comes through ordinary people. If you go back to verses 1 through 5 of 2 Kings, we see a whole, I'm not going to read the whole thing, there's a lot in there, but essentially the story starts with Naaman. The first person we're introduced to is Naaman, and we find out who he is. He's a soldier, he's a commander, and we find out he's the commander of the Syrian army, which at that time, I mean, that was the biggest, most powerful nation in the world. And so here's Naaman, who is the commander of the mightiest army of the mightiest nation in the world. And so we can already assume certain things. We can assume that Naaman, immediately, he's brave. We can assume that he is strong. We can assume that he is intelligent and that he's accomplished. But we also find out in verse 1 very, very quickly that even though he has it all, he also has leprosy. And that tells us a whole bunch. For those of you who aren't familiar with leprosy or what the disease is or what it does, leprosy actually started out very innocently. You would look down and one morning as you're getting ready, as you're getting changed, you would notice a little white blemish, maybe some white hair and a little white blemish of skin. And that was the first sign. From there, leprosy would completely ravage your body. Your skin would begin to rot. On the inside of you, your nerves would begin to die off. And as the combination of those things happened, fingers, toes, even your nose would fall off of your body because the flesh was rotting and the nerves were dying. And it was excruciating. It was extremely painful to have your nerves die kind of bit by bit, from the ends in. It was a terrible disease to get. Type of thing you wouldn't wish on your enemy. In addition, it was also socially incredibly destructive. It was highly contagious. So the moment you found out you had leprosy, once it was confirmed, you couldn't be around people anymore. I mean, if you had a big house, you lived with your kids and wife and servants and all, the whole nine yards. The moment you found out you had leprosy, you couldn't stay there. I mean, it was highly contagious. Not only would you have to leave your own family, your own house, you would also have to leave your town. They wouldn't let you stay there. You would have to go on the outskirts, and you would have to live with other lepers. And so it was socially, it was incredibly destructive. You became an outcast from your family, from your society, and you could no longer interact with anyone anymore. And if you did come to town for any reason, people would scatter. I mean, socially, it was incredibly difficult. And the worst part was there was no cure. I mean, once you contracted it, you knew how it was going to play out. You knew every step. You could see people who were in different stages, and you knew exactly what that meant for the rest of your life. And so it was horrible. So here you have Naaman, this man who is smart and strong, brave and intelligent, has everything in the world, also has leprosy. In verse 2, we're introduced to someone else, and she seems to be the polar opposite of Naaman. No, she's not powerful. She's not accomplished. Just an unknown slave girl. And in verse 2, we actually find out a lot of detail about her to a large degree. We find out that she is Jewish, and we find out that she's come to be where she is because of men like Naaman. Apparently, her story goes something like this. Apparently, one morning, one day, she woke up to find out that the Syrian army was marching through their town. And on that day, she saw her family, her friends, her neighbors, either slaughtered or enslaved. And she was one of the lucky ones. She wasn't killed on the spot. She was hauled off to a strange land, and she was put into forced labor. She was now a servant. And if you imagine, I mean, she's ripped from her family, she's ripped from her homeland, and it's all because of men like Naaman. It's all because of Naaman. I mean, he's the commander, he's the guy who calls all the shots. And so here you have this girl who, if you notice, has every reason to hate Naaman, right? Every reason to despise him, to go to sleep every night cursing him. And she has every reason to hate God. I mean, ever since she was a kid, she heard stories about how God would answer prayers, about God, how God would deliver his people. And here she is, every night, possibly saying, God, why haven't you come to save me? I mean, she has every reason to hate Naaman, every reason to hate God, but she doesn't. And that's an amazing part of the story. She doesn't. And we see that because when Naaman comes down with leprosy, and when she finds out that her master is sick, that he's looking forward to this life of suffering, which will end in a horrible, horrific death, she shows compassion to him, and she shows kindness to him. And that's more than he deserves. That's more than what God can ask for her to do. And what's amazing is her faithful witness. Her faithful witness sets off an incredible chain of events. I'll give you a hint just to let you know. The story doesn't actually end here. We actually find out that for a short period after that, because of what she's done, because of the fact that God has healed Naaman and all this has happened, there's actually peace between the two nations for a short period of time. So, I mean, her simple act, her simple faithfulness sets off this affects the world around her. It's absolutely incredible how it plays out. So the question is, why is this important? Well, it's important because of this. It's a picture about the fact that God uses ordinary people. God uses ordinary people. God uses little things for great purposes. I shared this. I got to preach this in the TM, and they kind of laughed when I shared this with them, but I'll share it with you guys, and hopefully I don't get as big a laugh because it kind of hurts. But when I was in seminary, like most of the guys who were with me, I kind of had this dream that, I'd go to seminary, I would start ministry, and I would be the next Billy Graham. Or I would be the next, I would write some great Christian book that, changed the landscape of Christianity or something. I imagined doing something, tremendous. And that's still not out of the cards, but I as the years went on, I kind of realized, that's not what God is going to do with me. And the funny thing is that I began to realize that that's perfectly okay. And I began to realize that that's not a big deal if I don't, some of those things are just things that I wanted. What a passage like this shows me that I see all throughout scriptures, I'm reminded again and again and again that God doesn't need us to be famous. God doesn't need us to be influential. What God needs us to be is faithful. And it's in the faithfulness of little things that God does powerful, mighty, great things. I mean, imagine this. Here's this servant girl, and still to this day, none of us even know her name. And yet, what she does causes a ripple through history, even till now. One of my professors used to say this, and it took me a long time to understand this, but one of my professors in seminary used to say how he loves hymns that are simply unknown. You see that sometimes. We'll sing a hymn, and you see under it when it says, who wrote it, it'll just say unknown. So I remember he shared with us one of his faithful, one of his favorite hymns was "Fairest Lord Jesus," and no one knows who wrote that. And the reason why is because he says there's something very, very compelling about the fact that sometimes people they don't need the glory, and because of that, God gets it. God uses these little acts of faithfulness by people who history might not even remember. But in doing so, history remembers God and what God is doing. And so that's a big encouragement for us to see that that just like then, today, God doesn't need us to be these great things. He just simply wants us to be faithful. And so that means that God wants to use our small prayers, our little acts of generosity, little acts of kindness. He wants to use the little ways in which we try to love those who are not loving to us, and that he uses all of those things for his great and mighty purpose. Definitely encourages me. Second thing we see is in verses 6 through 15, but another observation about grace is that grace leads us to worship. In other words, when God shows grace to us, when grace comes into our lives, the natural and the only response is worship. And I'll show you how that works. In verse 6, the story continues to go on. Naaman, again, he finds out from the servant girl that there is someone in Israel who might be able to help. So he packs up some stuff and he gets ready to go to Israel. If you notice, here's what he does. I'll transfer it to our weights and our measures, but he packs up 120 pounds of gold, which is more than I've ever seen in my entire life. He packs up 750 pounds of silver, close to half a ton, and he takes 10 sets of designer clothes, essentially. If you have the silver and gold, I don't know why you take the clothes, but you see that he's pretty serious. What he's going to do is he's going out to buy his healing. Now, let me just kind of say this. This is how religion works. Religion is about buying or earning favor. And so think about how it works. What you would do in religion is you go and you offer sacrifices at the temple. You would give financially, or you would follow certain rules in the hopes that that God would be pleased. And if that God was pleased enough, he would give me what I desire. So for instance, you look at the old fertility gods. What you would do is, if you and your wife had a hard time having a child, you would go to the fertility gods. You would make a financial gift, or you would offer something, and if that god was pleased, sure enough, you would find out that you have a baby coming on the way soon. That's how religion works. Religion is a spiritual transaction, and if religion is a spiritual transaction, there's no joy in it. That's not Christianity. Christianity is not a spiritual transaction. It's not about earning or gaining favor. It's not about paying for something until God is pleased so that he will give me what I want. It's not about doing something so that God will do something for me. And I know for some of you, that's how you think about Christianity. You think, well, I need to be in church all the time, or I need to do this so that God sees me this way, and if he does, then he'll bless me. That's not. It's religion. And that's one of the reasons why for some of you, when you're trying to do that, there's no joy in it. Christianity is not about that at all. It's about grace. It's about the fact that God has come to give you something, and you cannot earn it. You do not deserve it. And that brings joy. There's a big difference between those. Big difference between those. Christianity is not religion. Religion is about earning, about gaining, and that's exactly what he's come to do. I mean, imagine this. He comes in carting, you know, 120 pounds of gold, 750 pounds of silver. Why? Because he wants to buy his miracle. He wants his life to be changed. But that's not how it works. That's not how it works. So Naaman goes to the king, and we're not going to get into the rigmarole of what happens there, but he goes to the king, and the king is terrified because he says, they're just trying to pick a fight with us. If, you know, if he's not healed and he goes back, they're going to get angry, they're going to have reason to come in, and they're going to destroy us. But Elisha hears about this man, and he says, have him come to my house. So Naaman leaves the king, finds Elisha's house. And when he gets to Elisha's house, he knocks on the door, and Elisha doesn't even come to the door. You know, the story goes that Elisha doesn't even want to see him. He just sends his, he goes to his messenger. He says, go tell him what to do. Elisha can't even be bothered. And so this messenger goes out, and he says, my master Elisha's told me that this is what you should do if you want to be healed. Go to the Jordan, dip yourself seven times, and you will be healed. And the man is furious, right? Man, how dare he? You know, doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he know that I'm the most powerful man in the world? Doesn't he know that I've come from, you know, this far away? How dare he? And even in the passage, we see that he has this idea, you know, and I thought he was going to come out, wave his arms and say some incantation and I would be healed. And so he's furious and he refuses to do it. But then one of his servants steps in and he essentially says this. He says, he implores his master. He says, master, says, if this prophet asked you to do something that was difficult, wouldn't you do it? Isn't that why you came? All he's asking you to do is to go and to dip and to bathe. Why don't you just do it? And so Naaman decides through this encouragement, he decides to go down, and an amazing thing happens. If you look at verse 14, it says, so he went down and dipped himself seven times into the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so now accept a present from your servant. It's interesting, he goes back to Elisha's house and he worships. You know, grace always leads to worship. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but grace always leads to worship. You know, Naaman is healed, not because he has bought his healing. You know, he came initially to bargain. He came initially to pay and to be healed. But again, religion works that way. Christianity doesn't. He came to buy his life back. And instead, he simply receives grace. And the first thing he does, the only thing he knows how to do, is to worship. That's actually a very unique thing. Now, here's why. Here's the big question. And some of you have asked this question before, and I'll phrase it two ways. First is this. How do you know you've received God's grace? Let me ask it to you in a more basic way. And for some of you, this is one of the big questions. How do you know you've become a Christian? I mean, how do you know you've become a Christian? Well, according to this passage, one of the ways you know you've become a Christian is worship. God's grace has come in such a way that it's led you to joy, thankfulness, praise, adoration, exaltation. When God's grace comes into your life, your heart begins to sing. And it sings for the first time. sings better and louder than it ever has. And there is a joy that is different than any other joy. And here's the reason why. See, Christianity is not about intellectual assent. I used to think that that's the way it was. You know, that I hear the Apostles' Creed and intellectually I go, yeah, I agree with that. I agree with that. Yeah, I agree with that too. I guess I'm a Christian. And I used to think that's the way it worked. You know, that I have this list of doctrines, and if I say I do to all of them, then that means that I'm a Christian. But again, if that's what Christianity is, no joy. The heart doesn't sing. I also used to think that Christianity was simply aligning my life. You know, if the Bible told me, don't drink, don't steal, don't this, 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 and this, if I do those things, then hey, I'm a Christian too. And if that's the case, if that's what you believe, then you will never have joy. Then the Christian life will never be exciting. It will never be exalting. It will never be thrilling. You know, the best picture we have in the Bible, I think, of what Christianity is, comes from the parable of the prodigal son. And in that story, what we see is salvation is realizing that we are lost and dirty, that I'm far from home, and that I realize that I don't deserve anything from God except hatred, scorn, and rejection. That parable also shows me that salvation is suddenly looking up and seeing my Father running towards me, ready to embrace me. And salvation at its heart is feeling his warmth and experiencing the tenderness of his presence. And you see, when that happens to you, when that happens to you, you worship. When you feel that you deserve nothing except cursing, and yet God finally comes to embrace you, your heart sings out. There's no way it can't. It begins to sing out. Because in that moment, you realize that God loves you more than you could ever hope, more than you could ever dream, more than you could believe. You know, here's the big question for us when it comes to this, but the big question is this: why do we not worship? Why do you not worship? That doesn't mean that you have to be emotionally expressive, but when your heart doesn't sing, why? Well, again, there's two reasons there. First reason is very basic. For some of us, we don't worship because we've never had a relationship with God. God has always been an abstraction. He's always been impersonal. He's never been close. And if that's where you are, then you need to know that Christ died for you, that he took your sins and your shame, and he experienced your punishment on the cross so that now you could be embraced by him. There's another reason why we don't worship, and the second reason is this. For some of us, we are Christians, but here's the reason. The second reason why we don't worship is simply because we don't see God's grace in our lives right now. And you know, as Christians, we hit these stages once in a while. We hit these stages where we feel like we're the ones doing all the giving, we're the ones doing all the serving, we're the ones doing all the work, that God really isn't doing very much, that we're the ones being faithful to him, that we're the ones loving him and serving him, and then he's just up there receiving it all. And you know, for some of us, if we're honest, that's how we live a lot of our Christian lives. And for those of you who feel like that, the problem is that you forgot the cross too. You've forgotten the fact that Jesus has done far more than you could ever do. He has given you far more than you could ever give him. That is not about your faithfulness, it's about his. And when you gaze at the cross, what you begin to realize is that he has given more than you could ever imagine, and that he loves you more than you could ever love him back. And again, when you realize that, when that truth hits home, when it becomes real to you, your heart melts and you begin to sing again. See, whenever God's grace comes in, whenever it touches you, you begin to worship. No matter who you are, that is the first and that is the only response, worship. So the third thing we see here is that ultimately, not only does grace do that, but ultimately grace changes everything. And we see that in verses 15 through 19. Verse 15 is really instructive because it tells us something very unique. Something amazing has happened to Naaman, and it's something most of us don't realize. Just to kind of get us there, you have to realize Naaman is not an Israelite. He's a Syrian. He's a soldier, which means he's probably not naturally a very religious person. In addition, being a Syrian, it means he was a polytheist. He believed in many gods. And here's how it typically works for someone who believes in a lot of gods. In polytheism, the way that it typically works is if this particular god does something for you, you simply add him to the list. Fertility god gets you a child, you add him to the list. Now, God who promises financial blessing, add him to the list. And pretty soon, whether it's 5, whether it's 12, whether it's 18, depending on which gods have done what for you, you worship them and you adore them. And you prioritize them. Some are more important than others. What's interesting here is Naaman's response isn't to add God to the list. What Naaman does is he says, there is no other God except this one. And I want you to understand how incredibly radical that is. I mean, it's a different way of thinking. And so this little piece that we see, this little insight we get into Naaman, is that God has done something that is so powerful, that is so different, that is so radical, that he's now completely changed. He no longer thinks the way that he used to think. He no longer believes the way he used to believe. He no longer acts the way that he used to act. God's grace has come in, and he has forever changed. And you know, that's what God's grace does. It doesn't mean that we are completely different in a lot of different ways that we say, oh, now I am nothing like I used to be because I used to sin like this. I don't even. Some things stay the same about us, but the thing that happens is we realize that we have been changed. It's funny because I've been a Christian now for 22 years of my life. So I've spent pretty much about half of it not being a Christian, half of it being a Christian, even though I've spent my whole life in the church. And what's interesting is, having experienced salvation, everything before feels like a different lifetime. It feels like a dream sometimes. And it's not because I'm old. It's because something has shifted in me. And even though I struggle with some of the same sins, it's a lifetime ago. I mean, that's what God's grace does. Maybe on the outside, we're not exactly who we're supposed to be. We sense that things are different. And we know that something deep has changed. That's what God's grace does. You know, the last question we have here that we have to answer is this. Why would God be gracious to Naaman? After all, he's not an Israelite. The Israelites are suffering. There's a lot of other prayers God could answer. There's a lot of good things he could do for his people. Why would he heal Naaman? And that could be Elisha's question, that could be the king's question, that could be our question. And here's how I want to answer that. This passage actually reminds me of another passage. It's actually a lot like Jonah. Now, for those of you who remember the book of Jonah, God calls Jonah to preach repentance to the Ninevites. And Jonah hates the idea. Remember, he says, but they're the enemy. And so what does Jonah do in the beginning? He runs away. And God ropes him in, sends him back, preaches repentance, the Ninevites respond, and at the end, he's still angry. We actually see two lessons from that story, and they're the same two lessons we can see in here. One is this: God can be gracious to anyone he wants to be gracious to. God can be gracious to anyone. Doesn't matter. You don't have to be a religious type. You don't have to be an Israelite, whatever. God is gracious to whoever he wants to be gracious to. Second thing we realize is this. Second lesson, and this is a little bit more poignant for us. Second lesson from Jonah is that not only can God do whatever he wants to do, bless whoever he wants to bless, be gracious to whoever he wants to be gracious to. In a lot of ways, the book of Jonah shows us that we are no better. Because at the end of the story, at the end of the story, what do we find out about Jonah? Jonah looks worse than the Ninevites, doesn't he? I mean, the Ninevites respond. They repent. They change. And at the end, by the end of the story, there's no happy ending for Jonah, remember? He's sitting on the hill, still stewing, still angry, still complaining, still bitter. He looks like the unbeliever. And it's a message to us, it's a reminder to us that even if we're in the right tribe, even if we go to synagogue regularly, even if we follow the teachings of the Torah since we were little, we are still equally undeserving of God's grace. And the reason why that's important is because of this. A lot of us want to ask the question, why is God gracious to Naaman? When the real question is this, why is God gracious to us? Why would God be gracious to us? Because we are just as bad as Naaman. We are just as far, if not farther. We are more undeserving. Why should God be gracious to us? And let me give you the answer. You know, in this story, here's Elisha. Elisha is a prophet. He's a man that God is going to use to both heal, to preach the word, and to be a redemptive force in the world. And one of the unique things about this story is here, Elisha is used for a miracle, but at no cost to himself. He doesn't do anything. He's not even willing to get up and answer the door. And yet God uses him for this incredible miracle. That's actually one of the reasons why, at the end of the story, if you read on, Elisha doesn't want to receive the gift the man that Naaman's come to give. Because Elisha realizes he doesn't deserve it. He didn't do anything. It was God. In the New Testament, there's another prophet, and in some ways, he's very much like Elisha. He's a man who is a messenger. He's a man who is used by God. God heals through him. God does miracles through him. But we also find out that this other prophet is a lot unlike Elisha. We see that this other man, at great cost to himself, became a messenger. And when those who needed it came knocking on the door, we found out that this prophet, at great cost to himself, took their sin, he took their shame, he took their disease, he took their death, and he suffered for it all on the cross. We find out in the New Testament that this greater prophet, this greater Elisha, was willing to give even his very own life so that those who were disease-stricken and left for dead could now be given life. So why should God be gracious to us? Well, we see in Jesus that the only reason why we have received grace is because he has been cursed and because he's opened the way for us to be blessed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for sending Jesus, the one who is our great and our only blessing. Father, remind us, regardless of who we are, where we are, Lord, that becoming a Christian, becoming a believer, doesn't mean earning or gaining, but it simply means receiving. And Lord, what we have received is we have received Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. And as we come to see that, as we come to receive it, cause us to rejoice, to worship, to praise you, and to exalt in you. Because, Lord, you are far more loving, far more generous, far more kind than we deserve. Thank you again for sending your son to live and die in our place. May we love and honor and worship him. In Jesus' name, amen.